I want to also call to your attention some change in the worship bulletin. If you just look through there and notice on page 2, we used to start that section with a thing that says the first word. We haven't changed our intention, but we want to be more specific about the way we put things in the worship bulletin. And there, you'll notice four headings. The Lord calls us into His presence. On page 4, the Lord cleanses us in Christ. On page 6, the Lord consecrates us by His Word. And then finally, the Lord blesses us and sends us out. That's been done intentionally to help us remember, first of all, that it is God who has initiated relationship with us. That it is God who has come to us and He has called us out to worship Him and to honor Him. And so while we are participating in worship and while we're doing things, and you'll find more responsive readings even today to draw you into more active participation in worship, we also understand that it's the Lord who's initiated this and it's our response to Him. And so we respond to Him by worshiping. We respond to Him by repenting of our sins and trusting Christ to cleanse us. We respond to Him by hearing His Word taught. And then we respond by going out and being witnesses for Christ and doing the things that He's called us to do in His Word and equipped us to do. And so I just wanted you to see that and see the intentionality of those things. We didn't just change it to mix it up or to give Kendra new things to type or format in the bulletin this week. So those things were done intentionally, and I wanted to just call your attention to that. Well, let's begin with the Word of God. Turn to Psalm 130, if you will, please. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 5. And this from God's Word as we hear the Lord calling us into His presence, calling us to worship Him, calling us to trust in Him. Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. And I'd like to read into your hearing as well from the Psalms this encouragement. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's stand together and worship the Lord in our singing.
Blessed be Your name in the land that is plentiful, where Your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be Your name. Every blessing You pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be Your glorious name. Blessed be Your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all that it should be. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name on the road. There's pain in me often. every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name.
You'll notice there in your worship bulletin on page 3 that there's a responsive reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And let me ask you, if you would, please, to read first in the bold-faced and italicized portion. And I'll help you to begin together. All together, please. I thank Him
who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has blessed me faithfully, appointing me to His service, so that formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent.
But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, Thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, Thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of Thy hideth Thee.
Seated. The Lord calls us to worship Him, and then as another part of our worship, we rejoice in the fact that the Lord cleanses us from our sins in Christ. And I'd like for us to read together again responsibly from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. I will begin with the dark and italicized and ask you to read in the light print. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And according to this promise from God's Word, I call us now to go to the Lord in confession of our sins and finding grace from Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Holy Father, we bow before You this morning, responding to Your call to exalt You and honor You, responding, O God, to Your command to worship You and to ascribe to Your name glory and honor and blessing. And we respond also as we gaze upon Your holiness and perfection in confession of our sins, O God, because we understand that the Scripture has uncovered our sin, that the law has revealed that we are lawbreakers, that we are disobedient. And we rejoice this morning together because of Christ, who in mercy has given us His own righteousness, who has in mercy and in a demonstration of Your great love for us, taken the wrath of God that our sins deserved upon His own body. And because of these things, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, our hope is found today in the fact that You have raised Him from the dead, accepting His offering on our behalf, accepting that offering that He has made to You of righteousness. And because of these things, O God, we can gather this morning rejoicing and thankful and finding in You forgiveness of our sins, finding in You the very righteousness that You demand of us. And so with these things encouraging our hearts, God, we continue to worship You together this morning. And thank You in Jesus' name.
Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy reaching even me. God the just His wrath forbears, me the chief of sinners spares. So many times my heart has strayed from His kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for His blood poured out for me. Give me grace, Lord, let me own all the wrongs that I have done. Let me now my sins deplore, look to You and sin no more. There for me the Savior stands, holding forth His wounded hands, scars which ever cry for me, once condemned, but now set free.
Let me invite you to stand together as we continue to rejoice and give thanks for what God has produced for us.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in Him. Tempted and tried and sometimes fail, He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a friend. In sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive Him more than all. In Him I find He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His, and He is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, if you'd turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. This is some of the most glorious language in the New Testament, and I hope you'll pause as we're reading to appreciate it. I'll just make a few comments before we read. First, let me state that, as many of you know, there are only two places we can be, in Christ or in Adam. And this passage really is spoken to those of us who are in Christ, and it's a tremendous blessing even to read these words, and I hope you'll rejoice with me and all who are in Christ as such. And secondly, I want to mention that all of the verbs here are, in the Greek, it's what's called the aorist tense, which means these things are accomplished deeds. They're done. And as you read these ideas, reflect on this just for a bit, that these are accomplished works that God has done on our behalf. It really brings it home. And in a sense, while many of them are still occurring on a daily basis, these blessings, still the primary emphasis of this passage is what has been accomplished by Christ on our behalf. And I hope you'll find encouragement in that this morning. As we'll see, verses 3 through 6 stress that we were chosen in Him. Verses 7 through 9, Paul moves to the fact that we have redemption in Him. In verse 10, he mentions that all things are united in Him. And in verses 11 and 12, we have obtained an inheritance in Him. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit in Him. So hopefully you've got the theme there as we read. Let's read verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us even to grasp in this life the tremendous meaning and blessing that comes in these words. Lord, you can almost feel Paul struggling even to express these most glorious and wonderful thoughts of our position of blessedness in Christ. And we rest in that this morning, Father, recognizing that as an accomplished work, we stand justified before you. We are free from condemnation, from sin and the law. And in this we pause and give thanks this morning. Lord, and still we do strive and struggle to be rid of our sin nature and the sin which does so easily beset us and trouble us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us encouragement and help as we work to become blameless and holy before you, that we might live the life of thanksgiving to you and for all of these blessings, which is a just return for your tremendous work on our behalf in Christ. And Lord, I pray that even this week, as we live in Christ, that you would teach us more of what it means to be in Him, that we might behave and believe as befits our station before you, Lord, as your chosen and adopted ones who have been named before the foundation of the world, that we might be to the praise of your glory. And Lord, we look to you for all of the strength and wisdom that is necessary to live a life in accordance with these ideas. Oh, Father, we just thank you for our position in Christ, and we give you praise, recognizing that it was due to nothing on our behalf, through no merit of our own, that you have chosen us, Lord, and adopted us into your kingdom. And we thank you, and we call you Abba, Father, this morning, and we give you thanks and praise for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Lord, we thank you for our body and for the church right here in Auburn. We ask that you would help us to love one another, to teach and admonish and correct and rebuke and reprove and encourage each other, even as your word tells us to, that we might be a living testimony of how the church is to behave in the world. And Lord, so we might be a light on a hill, as it were, to those in Auburn who need Christ. Oh, Father, won't you bring in your people through our witness? Make us bold to proclaim your word, Father, in the workplace and in the neighborhoods in which we live, that you might gather in your people, Father, and glorify yourself in the kingdom here in Auburn. Father, we also think of the churches in the Gulf Coast who are struggling and in some bit of physical disarray this morning. Father, we give you thanks for what I'm sure are many powerful stories and testimonies of your faithfulness through this difficulty and trial. And Lord, we also recognize that these many people have been stripped of their material troubles and their anxieties in one sense, and have only you to cling to. And in a way, this is something of a blessing, Lord. Might they reflect on that even this morning as they recognize that you are all sufficient in their lives. And yet at the same time, Father, they have very practical needs that need to be met. And I ask that you would, through the churches in this area and outside the area as well, that you might raise up many to help, Father, both with finances and with strong hands, that the churches there would be encouraged, and that these would be the first, even, Lord, entities rebuilt in that area, that again the world might look to the churches of Christ and recognize that you have called all men to yourself, Lord, and that we indeed, by the blessings of the Scriptures, have that perfect model for living. And so might you win a new people, Father, out of the Gulf Coast region because of the faithfulness of these churches. Lord, we do have needs closer to home here. I think of, in particular, Josh's mother, who is undergoing something of a difficulty here regarding a recent accident. I just pray for your sovereign hand, Lord, to provide her comfort in this time. We pray for this gentleman who was in the accident, that you would restore him to health. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon him. And we ask that you would give comfort and strength in this difficult time. Lord, and I'm sure there are many difficult struggles that each of us are going through in our own ways. Lord, I know there's some job issues in our body. We pray that you would be strong and show yourself faithful in those. Might you give faith and encouragement to those who are looking to you for their economic necessities. And Lord, we ask now that you would bless the preaching. Father, won't you look upon our pastor in kindness? Give him boldness as he preaches the word. Might he speak it without reservation, without any admixture of error, and might he boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ in all of its power. And I pray for your people, Lord, as we receive your word. Give us willing hearts that are open to the truth, that we might respond in faith, to believe and then to do, that we might not be caught up in an academic faith, Lord, but rather through the doctrines that are taught, that our lives might be transformed to become more Christ-like in all things. And we do pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's express our wonder and thanks for the gospel in song. Once again, would you stand with me as we sing together?
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. Let us sing though fierce temptations threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord our strong salvation holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. He who washed us with His blood. Soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us, now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with your blood. You have washed us with your blood. You have washed us with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. You have washed us with your blood. You have washed us with your blood. You have washed us with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God.
Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where this morning we will consider Christ alone as the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. If you'll begin reading there with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Father, would you please use your word to accomplish your desire and your will in our lives this morning? Would you grant me grace to be faithful to the gospel? And would you grant hearing hearts, hearts that rely not upon their own wisdom, but on the word of the cross and the message of the gospel alone? This is our prayer in Jesus' name together. Amen. Every generation has to struggle with the gospel, the content of the gospel, what it is, how to proclaim it, and so forth and so on. From some of our experience in Southern Baptist life, we have seen this struggle manifest itself in different kinds of ways. And you don't know this, but we're in a particular year where I've just gotten some forms and papers that I'm supposed to fill out and send back that gives our statistical accomplishments for the past church year. One church nearing such a reporting period one time was significantly behind in their goal for baptisms, which is one of the things you report on this form. And so they put together a plan to go to the hub where buses come together to transfer passengers in their city. And they went there to that bus transfer hub, and they sent several of their church members out into those crowds of folks to witness them to them and to share the gospel and to ask them if they would like to be baptized. And if they would assent to baptism, they would put them on a church bus, take them back to the church, baptize them, and bring them back in time to catch their bus onto the next place that they were going. Now, I was not there. I don't know what they shared. But I think, just at least on the surface, this is not at all what Jesus had in mind when He commanded us to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Somehow it seems just to fall a little bit short of what the gospel is intended to do and to accomplish. But what are we to say, and how are we to respond when our culture and all kinds of things around us are pressing us? And how are we to think about the gospel and our own salvation and our own relationship to Christ? And what are we to hope? And what message do we have for hope for those who are around us, who are apart from Christ? Well, I would say that our answer is the same as the message that Paul is giving here to the struggling Corinthian church. As they're trying to work out their faith in the culture where they live, and as they are coming into some squabbles and difficulties in their midst, Paul takes them back to the gospel. And he communicates to them, I think, three essential things. First of all, the message of the cross. You'll notice in verse 17, he speaks of the word of wisdom, or words of wisdom. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. And it's interesting that he turns then immediately in verse 18 and says, for the word of the cross. And so he's holding up the message or the word of the cross in opposition to, or against, or in contrast to, words of wisdom. The second thing that we'll note in this passage together is the madness of the culture. The things that the culture tends to clamor for or call for. And then finally, the hope of the gospel that we can rest upon. But let's first think about context here a little bit. We've been moving from passage to passage over the last several weeks because we've been thinking about foundational truths. The fact that we need to rest and do our work by grace alone, and we need to find our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that the Scripture alone has authority in our lives, and that all these things come together for the glory of God alone. And today we're thinking about Christ alone as the content of the gospel. In the context of this passage, there were several kind of buzzwords going around in Corinth in the day that Paul was writing. One of those buzzwords was power. Folks were interested in power and how they could gather to themselves power or experience or see power demonstrated. Another buzzword was wisdom. They're very much interested in philosophical discussions, and so much so that rhetoric and oratorical speaking skills, oratorical speaking, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? But just in case you thought I was trying to impress you with oratorical speaking skills. Now, if you could speak skillfully and impressively and persuasively, it didn't really matter what the content of your talk was, as long as you could do it in a flashy way. And so that was kind of the culture in which the Corinthian church found itself. And Paul was trying to address some of these things. In particular, his own apostleship and the authority of the things that he had been teaching in the churches was under attack. There were some so-called super apostles in the region who were saying the apostleship of Paul has no value because what kind of real connection can he have with God if he is sick and shipwrecked and imprisoned, and if he is struggling and suffering and going hungry and those kinds of things? Surely you don't want to connect yourself with a leader who's not going to help you escape poverty, difficulty, and sickness and so forth. And so Paul is writing to defend not just himself, but the very gospel that he had been communicating to the churches. So when he goes to attack or to speak to these squabbles and divisions, people looking to different leaders and desiring different things, wanting to peddle to the culture in their church, he takes them right to the gospel. And so let's think about the message of the gospel, first of all, as Paul is calling them to clarify and focus not on words of wisdom, but in the word of the cross. Now, as we're thinking about the message of the gospel, or the word of the cross in verses 18 and 19, we would do well to remember how offensive the cross was in this culture. Now, don't get offended or think that I'm picking you out, but that we wear the cross today as jewelry. We put them up on walls and we stick them on our cars and things like that. Well, in Paul's day, there was no more despicable, horrific, humiliating way to die. To have been crucified, nailed up onto a cross, was so horrifically low and debasing that it was reserved only for the very meanest and lowest of criminals. And no one would want to have any association with the victim of a crucifixion. This is so much the case that a rough cartoon was hewn into the rock wall of a first century Roman building. Excavators uncovered it, and as they sort of pulled things away from it, they found a picture there of a man bowing down, worshiping a figure that was on the cross. And this figure on the cross had the body of a man, but the head of a donkey. And underneath was scribbled in rough handwriting, "Alexamenos worships his little g god, his deity." This was the reflection or the thought of the sophisticated cosmopolitan Corinthian mind, that no one would want to have any association with a person who was crucified. And certainly, it makes absolutely no sense to worship such a man. You might as well worship a donkey. Now, the message of the cross, we're told in verse 18, is complete and utter folly to the world. It is the exact opposite of human wisdom. And it's interesting to note in verse 18, as Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice that he is dividing every living human being with a heartbeat into one of two groups. Kevin mentioned earlier, we are either in Christ or we are in Adam. And Paul here declares that everyone in this room and everyone with a heartbeat is either perishing or being saved. There is no middle ground. Because of our response to the message of the cross, we are either perishing or we are being saved. Verse 19 goes on to illustrate what Paul is saying here. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 14, when he says in verse 19 here in 1 Corinthians, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, you have to understand what's going on in Isaiah to catch what Paul's saying here. And if you don't turn there, but if you look back to Isaiah chapter 29, you'll read about God's people having rejected the declaration of the prophet of God. They had told the prophet, "We don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to trust God. We don't believe that God is going to provide for us." Instead, they were developing a military alliance with Egypt to provide for their protection and provision. And in doing so, rejecting the prophet of God and ultimately directly rejecting God's word for them. And so God was going to, in a sense, just kind of turn them over to their own foolishness. They rejected the message of God, and so God was going to reject them as they did what seemed right in their own eyes. And the same exact kind of thing then is going on in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians are beginning to trust in the wisdom of man and even boasting in their own goodness or their power or their abilities. And they're starting to think about how they might be able to adjust things in order to work and jive, if you will, with the culture that is going on around them. And so God was rejecting their wisdom and the direction in which they were going. So Paul is calling them back to the message of the cross. And he's doing that because of the madness of the culture that's going on around the Corinthians. That's the second truth that I'd like for you to notice here in this passage. In verses 20 through 23, Paul begins to ask some diagnostic questions, if you will. He asks, first of all, where is the wise? And here he's not speaking of the person with biblical wisdom, but the person who trusts in his or her own senses or understanding for the evaluation of things that are going on around them. To them and their understanding, the cross was a thing of foolishness, those wise people. Then he asks, where is the scribe? The scribe was the Jewish legal expert of the day. And to them, the cross was illogical, so it didn't make any sense. There was no power in following a king who wound up on a cross. Thirdly, he asks, where is the debater of this age? Those were the folks who were standing around in the marketplaces, as I told you, carrying on these very impressive philosophical discussions. And evidently, because of some subtle language Paul uses in that question, they sort of looked down on people who looked beyond this age for anything to come. So Christians who hoped in a life to come or a future or eternity were looked upon with pity and sort of tolerated as little children by these folks. Their wise, skilled philosophy looked upon the cross as a message of simpletons, unimpressive and without hope. And to demonstrate the madness of this position, Paul goes on with a fourth question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The answer to this question is found in verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The foolishness of human wisdom, brothers and sisters, is that it thinks it can come up with proper judgments about God and man and heaven and hell and eternity and those kinds of things on its own, through its own intellect. But God, in His wisdom, Paul's telling us, has arranged things so that through His own wisdom, man will never find God. He may even claim to be looking for God, but as long as he does it through his own wisdom and intellect, his own resources, he will never find God. Part of the reason for this is that because at the moment you think you've figured God out, the moment that He makes sense and everything is workable in your mind, God is no longer God. The moment that your finite mind can sort through all the counsels of infinite God, God's no longer infinite. And in a sense, what you've done is reduced Him to your level and made Him appear And so as long as we're demanding that God always operates on a level that we can understand, we're reducing God to what we are rather than giving ourselves to what God is. And so God frustrates all this human self-exaltation so that man might reject his own wisdom and embrace God's wisdom in humility and faith. Look at verse 21 with me for just a second. Notice how Paul goes from knowing to believing. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. In fact, in all their efforts to try to philosophically understand truth, they essentially blinded themselves to the truth. And Paul says they didn't know God through wisdom, but God has helped us to believe. And so he's making a distinction between knowing, ascertaining mentally, getting a grip on all these truths, and believing, casting yourself upon Christ. Mentally saying, okay, yeah, God's all right with me. I can receive those things. And I cast myself wholly without any reservation upon all that God is and how He reveals Himself. You see the difference between those two things? And so in the one, trying to know and understand God leads to futility or frustration. And Paul is calling us to believe the gospel. It's never been God's design for men to figure Him out. And then, if He makes sense, to accept Him. It's never been God's design for men to figure Him out. And then, if He makes sense, to accept Him. It has always been, as foolish as it may seem, God's design for men to believe on Him and to cast themselves upon the truth of the gospel as God has revealed it. Trusting that His power through the cross of Christ is the only way to salvation. Paul goes on explaining this in verse 22. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. Remember, the Jewish folks had been suffering under the oppression of Rome. They were being beaten up on, and they had lost all their power and influence in the world. And they wanted signs like they had heard of about Egypt and Moses. They wanted to see miraculous things happen. They wanted to see a Messiah who would deliver them from the strength of the Roman army. And they looked for those dramatic signs from Jesus, but He refused to give them to them. The Gentiles loved learning, and they looked for wisdom. They want somebody to make sense out of their world and bring answers that will allow them to enjoy their way of life. Sounds sort of like the person who says, "Don't teach me doctrine, just help me get through the week at work. I just want to be happy. I just want to be comfortable." I'm not implying that the gospel is not practical, because we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But I'm saying that the descendants of both of these groups live in Lee County today. They're looking for signs and wonders. They want to see miracles performed, and they'll flock to see incredible things, stun me, dazzle me. Why do you think the power team can gather large crowds of students as they rip telephone poles in two and bend bars of steel over their heads and leap tall buildings in a single bound? We want to see that kind of stuff. And somehow we've believed that because the culture wants to be amazed and impressed with feats of strength, that if we can just say, "Here are your feats of strength. Oh, and by the way, I'm also a Christian." Does that make it cool enough for you to let Jesus be the Savior and Lord of your life? Well, Lord, if you're willing to really let Him do that. See how the gospel gets twisted in that context? We want people to think the gospel's cool so that they'll accept it. That has never been God's method. Never been His intention for people to think, "God's good enough for me." Never been His intention, beloved. And so, we must come back to this message of the cross, because it is the only thing that will secure salvation in the madness of the culture. And that is our only hope. Not only are people looking for signs and wonders and those kinds of things, but people are looking for philosophical answers. And I imagine this is particularly true in a university town. And there's no doubt that the gospel needs to be represented wisely. It needs to be articulated clearly and confidently. Sometimes I think that folks in the academic community have never met a thinking Christian. And there need to be folks who can function in that community. And God has gifted some folks to work there and some to work in other places. But the goal is not to let them say, okay, the gospel now makes sense to me and I'll receive it. The goal is not to make the gospel philosophically acceptable. The goal is for them to come to the message of the cross. God does not produce what the world demands. The Jews wanted a sign, Paul says. The Greeks seek for wisdom. But, in verse 24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. A crucified Savior? A sacrificial Messiah? Believe on Christ whom I can't see, touch, feel? Those things don't make sense to us, they say. And I'll say again, repeat myself, God has not produced what the world demands. Instead, He offers the gospel, and the world hates it. But that's not the end of the story. Thanks be unto God, there is a hope in the gospel as well. And if you'll notice in verse 24, Paul says, but to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's interesting that the very things that people have been looking for, but blinded to, are provided in Christ. The very power of God and the wisdom of God is demonstrated in the cross. And to those who are called by God, it is the power of God for them unto salvation. And that alone. We don't have to add anything to the cross. I don't have to rip a phone book in two to get you to think about it. I don't have to philosophically get you to understand my point. The cross and the message of the cross in itself is the power of God to raise people from the dead. The cross and the message of the cross is the very power of God to bring us to a place of looking upon life from God's perspective as we deal with work this week. So that as we're going through our relationships in life and dealing with our spouses and our children and our parents and our roommates and our co-workers and our bosses and our employees, the gospel is the power of God to apply to all of those situations. It is Christ alone who brings power to give us life. It is Christ alone who causes blind eyes to see truth and the beauty of holiness. It is Christ alone who causes a rebellious heart to bow in submission before the throne of heaven. No amount of external manipulation or human intervention can bring these things to pass. The gospel does not need my cleverness. The gospel does not need my help. The gospel is in itself the power of God. Now let me ask you a few questions and pull some of these things together in practical application. And the first question I would like to ask you this morning, and I want to call you with all of the power and authority that I can muster as your pastor. Ask yourself, am I perishing or am I being saved? There is no middle ground on which to sit in this consideration. You are either perishing or you are being saved. And let me encourage, let me beg you, let me counsel you with all faithfulness, even now, to flee to the cross of Christ if you are perishing. If you find yourself apart from Christ, if you find yourself not loving the things of God and the people of God and God's church, if you don't love the things that Christ loves, there's very little hope for you to think that you are in Christ. And so if you are apart from Christ this morning, let me beg you and encourage you to repent of sin and throw away your trying to know God and call you to believe Him. Let me call you to cast yourself wholly upon Christ and upon the gospel this morning as your only hope. And if we say that we are being saved, if we say that we are in Christ, then we will demonstrate how fully we believe this as we carry the gospel to others. I am asking you to pray for me and for one another that we might be more faithful in carrying the gospel to our neighbors and to our friends and co-workers. And I don't follow you around and watch what you do. You may be doing this just like crazy. But I want to call you again to understand that one of the privileges that is ours is to carry the gospel to this area, to the city, and as far as we have context or contact with people. So that as you're going to work through the week, I believe that if you have embraced the cross and if you understand the message of the gospel, you'll then begin living out your life in such a way as to be demonstrating the power of the gospel in front of others. Let me talk in a concrete sense. If you're a lawyer, since I don't think I know any lawyers, I'll say, if you're a lawyer, you'll be dramatically honest and have integrity that carries out in everything that you do. And people will be amazed and see the way in which you do your work because of the way that the gospel has transformed your life and has called you to integrity and to honesty. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm not talking about taking your Bible to work and banging people over the head with it, grabbing them when you see them smoke a cigarette and saying, oh, well, you're not going to go to hell for smoking, but you'll smell like you've been there. You know, those kind of silly things that people have done in the past. Oh, here's a tract. You need to read this. I think that it goes beyond those kinds of things with more integrity. We will carry the gospel to others. Secondly, if we believe this truth, we will demonstrate how fully we believe it as we deal with our children. Now, beloved, dear parents, we have a longing and a burning desire for our children to be Christians, to come to Christ. But we will, if we believe the power of the gospel, we will keep laying the truth of the gospel before our children so that it is the gospel that brings them to life and not mama or daddy's influence or manipulation. My children will do anything I ask them to do. I've never given my children a command that they just looked me in the face and said, no, I won't do it. Now that's not to imply they're never disobedient. But I can tell you that if I wanted my children to pray a prayer and go through a baptistry, I could get them to do it. And it would be to the damage of their eternal souls to manipulate them like that. Now, parents, I'm not saying that we should make the gospel so lofty and high that our children can never grasp it or receive it. It is not impossible for children to come to Christ. But we must guard ourselves against, in our desire for them, we must guard ourselves against manipulating them. And we must trust the power of the gospel to bring them to life, not mama and daddy's manipulation. Thirdly, we'll demonstrate how fully we believe this message when we struggle with sin in our lives. One of the great weaknesses of the evangelical church today is that people are professing Christ and going through baptistries, but their lives are never any different. And I believe that the gospel demands that we make progress in the Christian life, that we grow in holiness, and that we increase in our faithful living before God. And so, when we talk about the gospel having power in our lives, it's not just powerful enough to take us to heaven when we die, it's powerful enough to transform us until we get there, so that we look more and more like Christ. And Christian young people, college students, the day needs to cease in which we are living dual lives in front of our classmates, going to Christian organizations and to churches and living lives just like the rest of the world lives during the week. Adults, parents, the day must cease that we're walking through a door into a worship time, but then through the week our lives don't reflect a desire for holy living before our children. These days must be over in the church, or else the church will die. And let me give you a couple or three or four or five, some number of practical things that you can think about this in. For instance, when you struggle with pride or boasting, the goal for that is not to say, oh, I just need to be more humble. The response to that is to run to the cross, to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, or Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, and to see the humility demonstrated in Christ on the cross, to run to the cross of Christ and ask there for pride and boasting to be put to death. Because in what do we have to boast? What is our reason for pridefulness? There is none when we realize the only thing that we've brought to this is our sin. What about hatefulness, when we're being hateful to one another? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We need to run to the cross and ask God to, in Christ, enable us to obey His commands and to put to death the hatefulness that is in us. What if we're struggling with selfishness? Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 call us to have the same mind in us which was in Christ Jesus. And so when my children are struggling with toys or sharing or things like that, I don't go to them and say, "Now who had it first?" You know, all I'm teaching there is the right of first ownership, which would cause my children the next day to gather everything that they have together, you know, and say, "Well, I had it all first. It's all mine." No, I don't go in and try to negotiate like a lawyer with my kids. I go in and say, "This is not the mind of Christ. This is not reflecting of the person who knows Christ and is in union with Him." And we all need to repent of our selfishness and run to Christ, who has, without any regard for Himself, given all to us. What about when we're struggling with sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 18. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. See, we keep running back to the gospel. We keep running to the cross, because it is in the power of the cross and the message of the gospel that sin is put to death. Not only that we might enjoy heaven when we die, but that we might reflect and honor Christ until we do. So I invite you to flee to Christ today. I invite you to run to the cross. And I invite you to, with all earnestness and hope and confidence, cast yourself upon the truth of the gospel and believe it. I know that we're late, but let me just address one last thing. I know that one of those verses says, "To all who are called." And I bet dozens of people have said to me, "But how can I know if I'm called?" That is not the issue. The issue is, do you know that you're a sinner? And do you desire the one remedy for sin that is found in Christ? If you do, He is calling you to come to Him. Flee to Christ. Run to Jesus. Embrace the gospel. Receive the power that is in the message of the cross now, where you sit, for the glory and the honor of God and the salvation of your own soul. Let's bow our heads together. Oh God, we long to see the power of the gospel demonstrated in our lives personally and in the lives of those around us and in the city where we live, and the places where we work and play and go to school. Oh God, we long to see the wisdom of God being demonstrated in the lives of men and women and boys and girls as they look upon your world from your perspective, as they apply your truth to their lives in every single aspect. And oh God, would you, to the praise and glory of your grace, grant these things in this day, even in our midst right now? Would you save people? Would you grant them, by your tender mercies, to see the truth of the gospel and to respond in repentance and faith today? And oh God, would you call us again not to be disconnected from the culture or irrelevant to the culture or completely misunderstanding, but God, would you help us to understand that you have not called us to peddle to the culture. You've called us to impact it. And the only thing that really impacts the culture is the truth of the gospel. Oh God, help us to be faithful to the content of the message. Help us to be faithful to the things that You have taught us and revealed, the things that have been handed down. Help us to guard the trust that is ours. God, we ask You to do these things to the glory of Your name and to the praise of Your grace and to the honor of Your dear Son. Vindicate His work today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. His cornerstone is solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Ooh, in Christ alone, in Christ alone, You took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. His gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For all my sin on Him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. The ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. In bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Ooh, in Christ alone. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No powers of hell, no schemes of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll...
Till He returns
and calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, this is the blessing of God for us as we go out. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a blessing for us as we go. May God seal it to our hearts to His glory. Amen and amen.